Lord, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for the changing season. We ask that you would give us your grace. Open our ears, Lord, our hearts and our minds to hear you and believe what you have to say. Help us to give glory to your Son, Jesus. I especially pray that for myself as I preach this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to finish this morning the two-chapter interlude in 2 Corinthians on the subject of giving. And it hasn't been nearly as painful as I anticipated. I thought it would be a very painful thing for me to have to preach a lot about money. It hasn't been that painful. It's principally the case that when I study a passage more carefully, that I have beforehand considered less compelling, I discover that the reason I found it less than compelling is that I have prejudged the thing, and I've trusted too much in my prejudgment. A habit of mine that's all too easy to transfer over to considerations of people. I know this person's type. I know his type. I know her type. I don't like that sort of person. And so that's it. Judgment rendered. No need to question myself or roust myself into deeper investigation. But people are complex beings, as you know. I hardly know myself, and I live with myself every day, and I don't know myself very well. But I assume for some reason I'm going to be able to know another person well enough to write him or her off. And if human beings are complex and surprising and wrapped in mystery and enigma, how much more the three-person God? So it's no surprise that when you investigate the word that has come forth from his mouth, you find that while you can understand, sometimes only after long study and instruction, the things he says, there's no plumbing the depths of them. God is infinite. His word, therefore, is deeper than the ocean. Everyone can splash around in the shallows, grasping what's necessary for salvation, faith in Jesus Christ, rather easily. But even that most vividly clear revelation, you can spend your whole life, eternity even, studying and never come to the end of. One of the things in this present life that makes God, knowing God, a lifelong but ever incomplete endeavor, in addition to his infinitude, is that while you and I were made in his image, at the same time, he's not like us. Chiefly because his image in the person, in the human person, has been shattered by sin. So that my natural ways of living and thinking and feeling are no longer what he made them to be. Now, he's curing me of that slowly, and he's curing you as well. But so often, my thoughts are not his thoughts, nor his ways, my ways. That you might recognize that as a paraphrase of Isaiah 55, very famous passage. And you see, if you do know that passage, you'll see that in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians, Paul quotes it. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. It's that first part. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, that's the part that comes from Isaiah 55. That's toward the end of the chapter. And if you want to go ahead and turn there, this would be a good time to do it, because it's going to help us understand what Paul's doing there in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 55 begins like this. I'll read it to you if you're not there. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. That, of course, is God speaking through Isaiah. And what a strange thing he says. If you're broke, if you don't have any money, come buy. Come buy this bread and this wine and this milk for no price. And it's not the normal fare. You've got to labor. You have to work to eat the regular kind of bread. You've got to pay for it before you eat it. And a few hours after you eat it, you're hungry again because it doesn't satisfy. Not like the wine and the bread and the milk that the Lord offers you here. And here again, His thoughts and His ways are not like our thoughts and our ways. Imagine discovering a species of wheat from which you could make bread that would satisfy a person, so that a person would never be hungry again. Imagine the money you could make off of that bread. You could charge a lot of money for that and make a lot of money for that. But who does the Lord call to come and have this bread? He who has no money. Or she. He's giving this stuff away. All you've got to admit is you can't afford it. I don't have the sort of money I need to purchase this bread, Lord, but I desperately want it. And when you say that, then the Lord will pour wine into your cup until it overflows, and the milk will run with the honey in the riverbeds, and you'll have bread, the bread of life. It doesn't cost you anything. That doesn't mean it's worthless. It's priceless, this living bread who comes down from heaven, who gives his living water to everyone who thirsts. And so Isaiah says, if you just skip down to verse 6 there, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the righteous, unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And that's true. Because my thoughts for the unrighteous man, and my way for the wicked woman, my ways and thoughts about those people are full of justice and judgment and recompense. May he get what he deserves. May God bring judgment down on her head. Justice, that's my thought and my way, and maybe yours too. My thought is to see the wicked perish, but then in the dark night when my conscience is awakened and I see that I'm the wicked man, I'm the unrighteous man, and that God has had compassion on me, and that I've been abundantly pardoned, and that he's not dealt with me as my sins deserve, that I've gotten mercy, I've been given to eat the bread of life without price. When I see his ways and thoughts, that the wicked should be pardoned, and that he, the righteous one, should die in my place, and that is God's property always to have mercy. His mercy turns my heart toward mercy. His free gift makes me want to give freely. That's how he cures your soul and restores his image in you. He forgives you and gives you his bread and wine and milk freely, without cost. For, and we're going to come to the part that Paul quotes here, for as, this is verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as rain and snow come down from the heavens and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I have purposed and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The passage Paul quotes in its context, as we can see here, it's about sowing and harvesting, but it's also about God sending his word from heaven, like rain and snow to water the earth. It's about God taking on flesh and falling to the ground like a seed to give life to the whole world. But yes, it's also about sowing and harvesting and money and giving, because the two are bound up together in the same principle. There's no more condemnation for you who believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus has swallowed up your condemnation on his cross. He's freed you from the curse of the law by fulfilling the law and becoming the curse for you. So you are free then to love and forgive without demanding anything in return, just like he does. And as you do that, he gives you an increasing harvest of righteousness. That is, you become more like him. Likewise, God gives you everything that you have. He satisfies you with good things, food, clothing, a place to live. You don't need to worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. And why does he do that? So you can seek His kingdom first. So you can give what He's given to you freely, without concern that you'll have nothing left. Because you, now you can turn back to 2 Corinthians if you're in Isaiah, because you, like the Corinthians, verse 11, will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Now you should notice again, as I pointed this out last week, but you should notice it again. You should notice that little word will. It's not may. It's not might. But it's will. There is no possibility that the Corinthians sending off this expensive gift to the Christians in Jerusalem will be left poorer for it. And there's no possibility that when you reach into your wallet or into your purse or into your bank account and give what God has given to you, that your jar of oil will ever run out. It won't. You'll be enriched in every way. And we should ask here what that means. What does it mean to be enriched in every way? I think you've experienced this if you've been a Christian for any length of time. You've experienced this being enriched in every way. I remember the first time I experienced it. It was the first time I actually had to forgive somebody. Not just a kind of passing forgiveness. I really had to forgive this particular person after I'd become a Christian. This person had hurt me very deeply. It was I was betrayed by her. And this person, I thought she loved me. And I was betrayed by her. And I clung to that betrayal for years before I became a Christian. And when you cling to a thing like that, it doesn't stay contained in a container. You probably know this. It spills out into everything. So this betrayal that I'd been betrayed with, it became a justification for me to question my friendship with my other friends, to become suspicious and anxious. I don't know if you've noticed this, but there's a strange delight in nursing woundedness. Thinking of yourself as having been so terribly hurt by someone that all kinds of things become excusable for you. It's justifiable for me to drink all this. It's justifiable for me to eat way too much all the time. It's justifiable for me to watch this thing or read this thing. It's justifiable for me to be selfish toward these people because I'm hurting after all. Can't you see that? Well, I made the mistake it was early on in my Christian life. I didn't know any better. I made the mistake of telling my pastor about it. And so he told me the blindingly obvious thing that everyone knows when they hear about me talking like this. Is you need to forgive that person, he said. You need to forgive the person who betrayed you. Pray for her every day. And don't pray imprecatory psalms. Pray good things for her. Pray that her life will go well and that God will bless her. Ask God to let you see her as He sees her, with His mercy and compassion. When her name comes up in conversation, only speak well of her. Don't say bad things about her. Speak well of her. Whenever you remember the betrayal that she betrayed you with, give that over to Jesus and say, "Help me forgive." And Jesus will help you forgive. Your sins against Him that He's forgiven you at the cost of His life are infinitely greater than hers against you. So you must forgive. And I hated the idea of forgiving her, but I did it. And by giving that one bitter root, and it was a bitter root, giving that one bitter root over into the Lord's hands, God enriched me in every way. The bitterness, the suspicion, the cynicism, the self-pity, Jesus began rooting all that stuff out. I became a different person across the board. It works the same way with money or with help or with time, whatever you give. The consequence of giving what has been given to you isn't just that God provides for your physical necessities. He does that. You can't outgive Him. But He uses your giving to transform your inner self. To change your heart and your soul and your mind. Whereas before you might have been the sort of person who walks past another person in need and doesn't think anything about it. You might have a cold heart toward people in need. But give to a person. Just give. And what you'll find, because the Holy Spirit dwells in you, what you'll find is compassion welling up into your soul as the harvest of your giving. You'll be enriched in every way, spiritually and materially. And you see the purpose there. So that you can be generous in every way. Now, the word generous, or translated generous there, you would use it, it's kind of an odd word. You'd use it to describe unfolding a tablecloth, maybe, and putting it on a table, taking out all the folds so that everything can be seen and there's nothing hidden. Some would translate this simplicity instead of generosity. That's what it means. Nothing hidden, plain, nothing held back. So you need money, the generous person in the sense of this word would say, here's some money. You need food, here's food. You need clothing, here's clothing. You need friendship, here I am. You need encouragement, I'll help you. You need forgiveness, I forgive you. Nothing is left hidden. Nothing is caught up in the folds. It's all laid out. You give in the way, with simplicity and with, I guess, generosity, when you're not worried about you. If I give this cold person my jacket, I know that God won't let me go cold. And he doesn't. He provides for you so that you'll keep giving to others. Now, you got to be careful here, because Benny Hinn and the people who hang out with Benny Hinn, all the prosperity preachers, they will tell you, well, here's how this works. You plant your $100 seed into my ministry, and then God will give you a $1,000 harvest. And then to prove their point, they'll say, see, look at my mansion. Look at my Bentley. Look at my private jet that I use to fly all over the world. And they'll say, see, I planted my seed faithfully, and God has given me all this luxury because I planted my seed. And that's not really what's going on. Benny, you're just at the top of the pyramid scheme. That's why you have all this money. God does not enrich you in every way to be luxuriated in every way. That's not the point. When he enriches you in every way to be generous in every way. That's the point. He gives to you so that you will give to others. He gives you money, so you give money. He gives you mercy, so you give mercy. He gives you help, so you give help. He gives you comfort, so you give comfort. And you'll never run out of those things. The more you give, the more he'll pour out. Which, you'll notice that Paul's language there, which through us, Paul says, produces thanksgiving to God. The through us, of course, refers to Paul and those who will be delivering this collection of money to Jerusalem. The collection will enable the Christians there, the saints, to buy food. And the consequence will be an overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. And you can see how that would be. Imagine being there in Jerusalem. There's barely any food. Everything's rationed. Maybe you get a crust of bread and some water every day. The babies are crying. The children are faint. But then you go to church on Sunday and there's bread. And there's wine, and there's milk, and there's grain to be distributed to the people in the church, enough to outlast the famine. And you say, where did all this come from? Nobody here has the money to afford any of this. And then Paul, who's bringing the gift along with some others, says, well, the church in Corinth, and the churches in Macedonia, and the churches in Asia, they've given this money, and that's where the food has come from. And then you say, well, how are we possibly going to pay them back? And Paul says, you don't. It's all free. But those are Gentile churches. And we're Jews. Yes, says Paul. Why would Gentile churches do this for Jews? Because of Jesus, says Paul. He's torn down the wall of division by his shed blood. He's brought near those who are far off. He's forgiven them on the same terms that he's forgiven you. You're now brothers and sisters, and mothers and fathers, and they're yours and yours there. You're theirs. Thanks be to God. Now we can live. Now our children can eat. By their approval of this service, they'll glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Now, there's a lot of ink spilled over that first clause there in verse 13, by their approval of this service. You see that? Many say it should read, through the testing of this service, you will glorify God, speaking to the Corinthians. Either way you take it, it's true. The Jerusalem church will approve the gift and they'll glorify God because of it. And the gift is a test for the Corinthian church. Giving is always a kind of test. Not the sort of test you take in school. When God tests you, this is just a general truth. When God tests you, he passes you through the fire to burn up the straw and hay and reveal the gold and precious stones that he set into your soul. Now, he already knows those things are there because he put them there, but you often don't. Usually, tests are just to show you what's there, what God has put there. A good portion of the Christian life is being surprised at the things that you do and say. You're used to maybe lying your way out of trouble. And so one day, your teacher or your professor looks you in the eye and asks, did you cheat on this exam? This sounds like an AI exam answer. And you say, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, I cheated. I was wrong, and I've got no excuse. And as soon as the words are out of your lip, you think, who said that? I would normally never say the truth in this situation. Here, I just said the truth. What happened to the old me? Well, Jesus took the old you, and now he's given you the new you. And you're surprised. I bet there are Corinthians in the Corinthian church there scratching their heads. I can't believe we sent that much money to those Jewish Christians over there in Jerusalem. I can't believe I put my own money into that pot to give to them. I've never done anything like that. I was worshiping Zeus 3 years ago, and I never would have done that. But here I did. I went and did it. Who would think that Gentiles would give 2 cents about Jewish people halfway across the world? But here it is, tons more than 2 cents. Only God changes hearts like that. And that's why it brings him glory. Now, some people hear about this glorifying God and all this thanking God and glorifying God. And they say, well, that seems kind of selfish of God. I mean, doesn't he tell us to humble ourselves? Doesn't he tell us to let other people take credit and not to seek glory for ourselves? But here he is getting all the glory for himself. Why is he doing that? Well, the question to ask here is whether it's ever a good thing for God not to be glorified. What if God were to say, ah, shucks, it was nothing. No, I didn't do anything at all. This was all Paul. Paul did all this work. Glory be to Paul. He is such a great apostle. I'm glad he's on my side. And those Corinthians are wonderful people. A little rough around the edges, but inside it's all brightness and light. What would be the result if God had done something like that? Well, people would look to Paul for help. And those Corinthians, you look at the Corinthians and say, wow, they did a beautiful thing out of the golden goodness of their own hearts. I bet I've got golden goodness in my heart too. I've just got to believe in myself. I've got the greatest love of all inside of me. And if I just believe in me, I can be like the Corinthians. What do I need Jesus for? The result of God not glorifying himself is that people would go to empty wells for water and not find any. Because we praise him and thank him because he's worthy to be praised and honored and glorified first and foremost, but also so that people without any money, without any water, without any bread, without any life, like you and me and everyone else in the world, will know where to buy bread and wine and milk for free. So we glorify God for that reason. Paul can't change hearts. And the Corinthian hearts have been changed. The glory goes to God. Because, Paul writes, of their submission. Now, that's the same word that Paul uses when he talks about children submitting to parents and wives submitting to husbands and servants submitting to masters and Christians submitting to one another. Which submission arises, Paul says, from your, speaking to the Corinthians, but it also applies to you, from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Confession of the gospel always brings submission. It never brings puffed out chests or selfishness or pride in this or that aspect of who you are. That all comes from hell, not from heaven. The gospel comes from heaven. these Corinthians know what it means to owe a great debt of sin, to carry a heavy burden of guilt, to labor under the weight of a darkened conscience, but then to have the darkness lift and the word of God come down to them like the sun, and to hear Jesus speak words of comfort and pardon and peace, words that he speaks because he won those things on the cross for you. Your debt is paid. Your sin is washed away. And I'll remember it no more. There's no chest puffing after you've been given grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Everything undeserved. There's only submission after that. The Corinthians submit themselves in love and give freely. You see that word generosity again in verse 15. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Now, this it's kind of a confusing structure here, but the structure connects the "and" there in verse 15 with the "they will glorify God" in verse 13. The Jerusalem church will glorify God for the Corinthian submission and for the generosity of their contribution for them and for all others. The word generosity here again means plain, simple, nothing hidden back, nothing held back. The Corinthians hear of the need in Jerusalem, and they give the contribution without holding back, without expecting anything in return. And the whole thing brings glory to God. Notice that the contribution is for the Jerusalem church and for all others. And you might wonder, what others? Nobody else gets the money. It's obviously going to the Jerusalem church. But so who's everyone else here? Well, the letter is copied and it's circulated and it's read aloud in all the churches. And the Corinthian contribution has in that way been a gift for all others, the whole church down through the ages, including you and me right here on this fine Sunday morning as we read about it. God sends forth his word like the rain and snow, producing seed and harvest, life from the dead, surpassing abounding grace. You and I hear about it 2,000 years later so that you and I might ask God for this same grace. My heart, Lord, wherever it is turned in on itself, wherever my heart is small and dark and self-focused and greedy, let my heart be turned to the light. Break down my walls. Melt the frost. Turn the rock and the stone into flesh. Jerusalem can't send any money back to Corinth. But their hearts long for them. You see, there's affection there. There's affection there where there wasn't any affection before. There's communion. There's union in Christ. And while they've no money to give, they've got prayers to pray. The Corinthians relieve the Judeans' material poverty, and the Judeans pour out their spiritual wealth on the Corinthians. Who gets the better end? What would you rather have? Would you rather have a full stomach, or would you rather be prayed for? My answer is yes. I would like both, thank you. I would like you to pray for me, and I would like you to feed me. And so here you see there's both. The Jewish Christians had prayer, but now they have bread too. And the Corinthian church, they had bread. They still have bread, but now they have people praying for them as well. It's like the manna we talked about a few weeks ago, the bread from heaven on the desert floor. Everyone has what they need. Those who gather much didn't have any left over, and those who gather little were satisfied. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Inexpressible. That means there aren't words, there aren't enough words to get to the end of describing it. And the words there are don't suffice to describe it. And you have to wonder, what is his gift? Is it the collection? Is Paul just saying, thanking God for the collection here? I don't think so, because Paul seems to have described it well enough, and I don't think it's indescribable, that collection of money. Although the collection of money is bound up with and flows from this particular gift. Just like the seed for the sower and the bread for the eater are bound up with the rain and the snow that water the earth, God's inexpressible gift is his living word. Whoever goes forth from the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, the bread from heaven. His flesh and blood are true food, true drink. His body to make your body clean. His precious blood to wash your soul. There are no words to express the greatness and the goodness of his gift. Stop and pray. Father, we thank you for all of your blessings, but especially the word that has come to us from you, your Son. We ask you, Lord, to believe you, that you will provide for us, that you have given us mercy, and you will give us all that we need, and then give us the grace, Lord, to give mercy, and to give to others what they need, trusting you to provide even more for us along the way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.